So if you missed at the very start, my name's Daniel. I'm the pastor here. It's so good to be here with you. Welcome, especially if you're new or if you're looking around, you're really welcome. We're looking at this series which we've entitled, I Will Build My Church. And we started this on the first Sunday in September, looking at Christ as the head of the church and that we become a part of his church through faith. And that brings us into the assembly, the gathering of his people. Then we looked at what it means to be the church in the world, which Will just alluded to. Brownie points for you, Will. Very good. And then last week we looked at this idea of serving in the church. And if you've missed those or you want to catch up with any of them, you can feel free to initiate yourself to the Bethel Church website or on our YouTube channel if you will find that helpful. Now, I had quite a lot of feedback last week from my sermon. I had the same reoccurring feedback brought to me by 8 different people. The exact same question. The question was, what is a whinge? What is a whinge? Now, if you weren't here last week, then you'll have to go and watch on YouTube to understand what I'm talking about. Whinge. Whinge is a word from the UK which clearly didn't get transported to Canada. And basically, as most of you know from the context of last week, it means a complaint. It means to complain about something. And it got me thinking about words which work in one context but do not carry over to another. And there's a word which I want to show you which, when I came to Canada, I thought I understood this word, and then I realized and discovered that I don't. Which is ironic, I became unsure about the word sure. So let me explain a little bit. So I invite somebody, a ministry leader, to a coffee. I say, would you like to come to coffee? Tell me about your ministry. And they answer me, sure. And I don't know what that means. Does it mean yes or does it mean no? Does it mean yes, but actually they want to say no? Or is it a no masquerading as a yes? I don't know. But it's not just cultures, it's also ages which words lose in translation. I'm going to show a word in a moment, a word which, if you, like me, are over the age of 35, it will literally mean nothing. It will be random syllables on the computer screen. But if you're under 35, these 2 syllables mean everything. Tick and tock. Tick and tock. Together, they make TikTok. But what is TikTok? That's a question I don't know. I have no idea what it is. But I know it's what young, cool people look at. Now, if you're over age 35, like me, I'm going to show you under 30, you balcony people, I'm going to open your minds. I'm going to blow your minds. I'm going to show you something which people over 35, people in the 80s and the 90s, we used to use to interact with people in a social way before we had these things called phones. And where smartphones were just something you saw in a sci-fi movie, they weren't things that you carried around in your pocket. We had this concept, this idea of meeting people. Speed dating. What is speed dating? Well, honestly, I've never actually done it, but I say, no, I haven't done it. Speed dating is basically, from what I've seen in the movies, there's a long row of tables, and there's guys lined up on one side, and there's girls lined up on the other side, because we were very regressive in the 80s and the 90s. And you face somebody from the opposite sex, and every 2 minutes, somebody dings a bell, and then you change partner, and you talk to them, and you get to know them. And if you like them, you get their number, and then you maybe go to the cinema. And you guys are like, what? Why would you do that? And I'm like, why would you make a video of yourself dancing and show it around the world for 20 seconds? So things get lost in translation sometimes. But there's one word which I'm going to show you now, and this brings us to the purpose of my sermon. And it gets lost in translation every time, amongst every culture, and amongst every age group. And that word is sinner. Now, when I put that word up there, maybe your heart immediately, maybe it makes you feel uncomfortable. Maybe it jars with you. Maybe you're like, ooh, I don't want to hear that on a Sunday morning. Maybe you think if you've been invited by somebody here today, Oh, you brought me here to talk about that. I don't want to talk about that. But the reason why this word is important in the context of entry into the church is because, as we'll go on to see through our Bible text, being a sinner is the buzzword, is the entry word, is the acknowledgement that we need to enter into the kingdom of God, to enter into the church. And we'll go on to see that Christ isn't looking for the well, but for the sick, as I said at the start. He's not looking for the righteous to come into his church. He's looking for sinners. So we're going to explore now our text. So if you've got your Bible with you, it's Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 31, or you can read it on the screen, or you can check it out on your cell phones. So Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 31. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician or a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So we're going to look at five P's to help us unpack that a little bit. And we're going to go through them at a fairly rapid pace. But we're going to look at the problem. We're going to look at the Pharisees. We're going to look at the physician. We're going to look at the principle. And then we're going to look at the price of that, of entry into the church. So hopefully it's easy enough for you to follow along with, if you're making notes or if you want to try and remember it. So first of all, we have the problem. Now, in this passage which I read out, Levi is the name given of a certain tax collector. Now, in Matthew and Mark's account of this happening, this event, he's not called Levi, he's called Matthew. But Matthew and Levi are two names of the same person. So in those days, people often went by two names, first and the last name, or first and the second name, Simon Peter, for example, or Thomas and Didymus. And this is the case with Matthew, so it's the same account of the same person. Now, we're told that Levi, or Matthew, was a tax collector. And a tax collector, similarly today, refers to somebody who is employed by the government to reclaim taxes and to take tribute and to take correct duty on behalf of the government. And for that reason, and in those days, there were three things which were generally considered to be true about tax collectors, which is not true, I should add, for today. The first thing about a tax collector and how Matthew or Levi would have been viewed is that he would have been viewed as a traitor. You've got to remember, first century Judea is an occupied land. It's been occupied by the Romans. And Levi, a Jew, was working on behalf of the occupying powers to collect tribute and tax on behalf of the overlords. And so he would have been considered by his own people a traitor, as somebody who had rejected his own people and had basically was a turncoat, somebody who, for his own advantage, had just jumped ships. And all of these kind of metaphors work together to show that he was somebody who was not to be trusted and was considered a traitor. Second of all, he was considered a thief. He was considered a thief. So the way that the taxing system worked in those days, which again is not how it's worked or how it shouldn't work today, is that the government will set the revenue, they'll set the figures which are required for taxes. And it was Matthew's job to collect those figures on behalf of the government. But he was then given free rein on the commission which he collected as a result of that. So say, I don't know, he was collecting 50 shekels off a wealthy man. It was up to him whether he then set the duty at 55 shekels or 60 shekels or 70 shekels. It was completely at his discretion as to how what he set the commission as you can understand, often in that case, in fact, always in that case, they set it higher than it should have been for personal greed. It was legal thievery. And I suppose a little bit you could say it's like a pharmaceutical company who might have the warrant or the patent for a drug, and they get to set the price, and they might set that price at a completely unrealistic and unfair figure for the amount that it actually costs to develop. But they can do that with very little protections against that. And so for a tax collector in those days, they could basically take money with impunity. But it goes even further than that. It's worse than that, in that if the person who owed them taxes couldn't pay them taxes, they could then set loans and loan rates. In other words, they're not only working as tax collectors, they're also then loan sharks. And if people don't pay their loans, then they get their legs broken. So Matthew is in a very uncomfortable position. He is a traitor, he is a thief, but also he is a religious outcast. He is considered dirty, unclean, a sinner outside of God's family. If church was a word which was used then, which it actually was in terms of the synagogue, it's the same phrase, ecclesia, gathering of people. He was out of it. He was not in that gathering. He was not in that assembly. He was outside of it. He was hated by the religious leaders, as we'll go on to see in a few moments. He was not acceptable before God and before religion. He was an outcast, a political outcast, a social outcast, a religious outcast. He was, as we'll go on to see, a sinner. That's the word which was used to describe him. He was a sinner. Sin is anything which separates us from a holy God. We were singing two beautiful songs before I came up to speak about the holiness of God. God's holiness is real. And sin is the thing which separates us human beings, his creation, from a holy God. Because God, as a holy God, cannot have uncleanliness and sinfulness in his presence, because he's an all-consuming holy fire. And when we sin, it gets in the way. And so when we describe, and when the Pharisees and Jesus, as we'll go and see on the differentiation in a moment, describe Matthew as a sinner, they're being realistic. They're saying what is true. They're saying that there's things in his life which are separating him from God. Now, sin is not a very popular word, either in our society or even in church today. We don't like that word, sin. What is sin? Well, I have a hexagon. Let's show the hexagon. Sin, and I've got the five vowels of sin, the A-E-I-O-U. Often when we think of sin, we think of like, oh, you did this wrong, you did this bad. And that might be true, but actually, the stamp of sin in our society and in our lives is far deeper than that. So I've got A, this is ancestral sin. This is the sin which passes down to us, the Bible says, on behalf of us simply being humans. And if you want evidence of that, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Sin is in our ancestral lineage. It is in our genes, and it is in our DNA. And the scripture says the proof of that, if that sounds a bit heavy-handed, the scripture says the proof of that is that you're going to die. It's in your DNA. Your ancestral genes are broken sooner or later. Maybe when you're young, maybe when you're very old. In a way, that's secondary. The purpose and the point is, it will get you. E is environmental sin. This is the atmosphere, the society in which we grow up, and it is broken to a lesser or greater degree. I'm not saying that every society is the same as Nazi Germany or Stalin Russia or Soviet Union. Of course not. There are better and worse things. But nevertheless, every environment which we grow up in, whether that's a broken family or whether actually a very healthy family, there will be elements of things which are not right, even in the very best of family. I love my parents. I'm very happy to have my parents. Were they perfect? No. I love being a father. Am I a perfect father? No. I don't create a perfect, holy atmosphere for my children. I do my best, to show them Jesus Christ and what I do and say and think. But there is an element of this environmental sin. When I was a child, what's the center of sin? What's the heart of sin? I. That's how I was taught it. I is at the center of sin. This is that innate selfishness which comes so naturally to us, that I put myself before other people. I want to get at the top. I want to tread down on other people. And again, it's lesser or greater than other people. I'm not saying that we're all, you know, mass murderers at heart. It will demonstrate itself in different ways. But nevertheless, at the heart of who we are is that I want to do things my way. I want to make myself God. O is others. Others. I think it's amazing. In a society which we live in, which is so skeptical about this idea of sin, they're very happy to blame others always for our problems. And there is truth in that. There is truth in that, that other people do sin against us, whether that be at a societal level or whether that be at a personal level. Because, as has been alluded to, we are human beings and we interact with human beings. And therefore, other people will affect us in negative ways sometimes. Other people will hurt us and we will hurt other people. Again, that doesn't mean, you know, it's all to the same extent humanly looking at things. And then you, the unseen world, is what I'm calling, which kind of doesn't quite fit, but I wanted to have my fifth vowel. So the unseen world, these are the demonic forces which we can't see. And again, I do actually have Bible references for all of these, though I haven't given them, but I'll just mention this one. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This sense of dark forces, of dark powers, which are beyond our understanding. Now, all of these things are true. They're real. They do actually exist. But what's important for us today, and what I want to focus on, is not just an academic understanding of what sin is, but it's an awareness that these things are real, and that, secondly, they bind us. There you go. All of these things work together to bring about bondage. And you might say, well, where do you see that in the text? I see it with Matthew in bondage in his tax booth. This is the seat of his livelihood. This is the seat of his identity. This is the seat of his sin. And he's in bondage to it. He can't get out. He can't get out, even if he wanted to get out, because he wouldn't be accepted. He wouldn't have any wealth. He wouldn't have any purpose in life if he did try and get out of it. He's already been finished with by society. He can't go back on that. So he is sat here in his sin with this real problem. And it's real. It's real. And as I said, for all human beings, to a lesser or a greater degree, in and of ourselves, we find ourselves entangled in forces, whether personal, from other people, environmental, ancestral, dark forces, tied up. And I wonder whether there's people here, maybe this morning, who feel, actually, when they look at that, that's kind of how they feel. They feel that bondage. Well, there's one way that we can respond to that. One way that we can respond to that is the way that the Pharisees responded to that. So I'm just going to briefly look at how the Pharisees responded to that. Verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, the Pharisees and the scribes are the religious leaders. They're the pastors. They're the theologians. They're the Bible professors. They're the elders of the day. They're the people who know what they're talking about when it comes to religion. They could quote Bible verses to prove their point. They knew what was allowed and what was not allowed. They were very good at seeing other people's problems. They were very good at seeing other people's issues. They were very good at seeing other people's sin. They were excellent at pointing the finger and saying, "Sinner." They were good at reminding people of their pasts. I don't know if you've ever worked with somebody who's like that. In the military, I had somebody like that, and he, like, whatever kind of small administrative mistake you had made when you were a new chaplain, it's getting personal now, he brought it back. He had a knack of not forgetting these things. And that's what the Pharisee does. They point the finger and they bring up the past. And they're very good at grumbling, which is another way of saying they're very good at whinging. They like a good whinge. They like to tell God who they think the problem is, and they like God to punish that person and to do what they think should be done. They point the finger at other people, but they never raise their hand in acknowledgement and say, that's me. I'm the one with problems. I'm the one with sin in my life. So there are some people in society and some people in the church who will say, well, sin, that's not a real thing. It's just a construct, you know, from angry men in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. That's one approach. But the other approach, which is equally wrong, is acknowledging the problem but ending with the problem, letting sin have the final say, being a sinner being the final piece of identity construction, which is simply, as we'll go on to see, not the case, or certainly doesn't have to be the case. We acknowledge the problem. We say it's real. But we don't go pointing the finger. What we need is a physician. What we need is a doctor. We see that in verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. He saw the tax collector. A good doctor will not only see the problem, they'll see the person. They'll see the patient first and foremost. Before it's a case of, right, you've got a problem, we need to fix it, they see the person. And throughout the gospel, we see in Jesus the doctor who sees people, who sees the heart, who sees what's going on in the deep, dark recesses, which maybe you don't even know about yourself. He sees it. He's not busy pointing the finger in judgment. He's busy seeing and knowing and loving. Not only does he see the person, he sees the terrible situation that Matthew is in. And again, we just see this recognition that he's not playing games with Matthew. Like, he's calling a spade for a spade. He sees what the problem is, sin. He says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He doesn't say, in answer to the Pharisees, you can't say that about him. That's not true. He says, he does have a problem, and we're going to deal with that problem, but we're not going to leave him in that problem. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this world, he wasn't fake about our real problems. Sometimes we want to look at other people's problems. Sometimes we want to look at world problems, and those problems might well be real. But we don't want Jesus to deal with our own problems, our own heart issues. Jesus is always extremely realistic, but he never flinches. I love that about him. He never flinches. Anything which is going on in your heart, the deepest, darkest recesses, you can't surprise him. You can't shock him. You can't scare him away. You can't be shamed away. It's not possible. He's the perfect good doctor. Any disease that you have, he's seen it before, and he wants to deal with it. Verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Pharisees are interested in pointing the finger with condemnation, but Jesus never ends there. Repentance, he calls people to repentance. What is repentance? What is repentance? Well, it's a military term, and it basically means turn around. Now, when I was at Sandhurst, which is the Royal Military Academy of Sandhurst, so the English version of RMC, basically, the parade square brings back bad memories for me, and in particular I did not like it when the sergeant major shouted out about turn, and about turn is the exact same military term which is used here for repent. It means turn around. So you're marching one day and it's about turn, dun, 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 off in a new direction. Now, that was bad enough. What was really, really bad is when I was the end of the row. I was the end of the line. In other words, I was leading the troop. That was not good. That was pretty. That brings trauma to me. What did work is when there was somebody who was next to me who I could follow. What worked, just about, is when the person next to me knew what they were doing and I could just keep my eyes focused on their footsteps and, okay, I could follow them. The Lord Jesus Christ, he calls us to repentance, but it comes with a call. He calls Levi, he calls Matthew, to follow me, verse 27. He said, follow me. He doesn't just say to Matthew, get your life in shape. A man went to a doctor once, and he said, doctor, doctor, I feel like a pair of curtains. And the doctor answered, pull yourself together. That was bad. Pull yourself together, curtains being pulled together. Okay. Do you call them curtains here? Is this another word which doesn't work? Okay. It was just a bad joke. I apologize. Sometimes doctors can respond with just pull, get yourself together. And pastors can do the same thing. You know, you got these problems, just come on, get yourself together. You're an adult. You know, follow. Get your life in order. Jesus came to be with us and to bring us with him. He doesn't just say, repent. He calls us and takes us by the hand. There are people, as I said here today, who know that when they look at that picture being tangled up, they know that that's what their life looks like right now. And I want to encourage you that the great doctor, King Jesus, knows what's going on. He loves you, and he wants to lead you by the hand out of that. And this wasn't just a spur-on-the-moment decision made by Levi, verse 29. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Matthew throws a party to anyone who would come to hear about the man who healed him, who set him free. Matthew's life is transformed by this act of kindness. And it was costly, as we're going to go and see when we talk about the price. It cost him everything. But Jesus was worth it. Jesus doesn't call a perfect people. If Jesus called a perfect people, none of us would be in the church. The church is made up of people who have followed the call to follow him, to acknowledge who they are, and to accept only Jesus can do something about it. Okay, so the principle here, Luke 5, 32 to 33. Those who are well, who have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus didn't come to save those who think that they are well, but to those who accept the designation that they need help, that sin has captured them, and that only Jesus can free them from it. Talking about entering the church isn't a place for perfect people. It's not a place for righteous people. It's a place for sinners who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. I am I'm the senior pastor. I am a sinner accepted by God's grace. That's all I am. That's my entrance into this church. It wasn't a member's vote. In God's church, it wasn't pass these tests. I mean, obviously, there's practical ways that happen in terms of my practical job. But in terms of my entrance into the church, it's a sinner looking to Christ in faith. And I wonder whether there's somebody here who maybe thinks, well, I've been into churches before physically. Maybe you were brought up in the church. Maybe you were taken by your parents to the church. Maybe this is one of your first times into a church. Maybe you were invited and you came for the pizza, and you're very welcome if that is you. But I want to say to you today, there is the opportunity to enter into the church by acknowledging who you are and recognizing who Jesus is, and that's all there is to it. Recognizing our sin and turning to Jesus in faith. Yesterday evening, I found myself in a spot of bother. It was 8 p.m., and I was in the basement of the house that I'm staying in, and I was on the running machine on the treadmill. And I pulled out one of my... I had earplugs in to listen to music. I pulled out one of my earplugs, and the little black plastic silicone bud stayed in my ear. So I obviously tried to get it out. I couldn't get it out. I then did the most stupid thing imaginable, though I know there's other people who would do the same thing. I got a little cotton bud stick thing to scoop it out. You'd do the same as well. I know you would. Don't do that. Wrong. Bad Daniel. That was a mistake. Because, of course, in trying to get the bud out, I've got some pictures. I don't really have pictures. You don't have to watch this. I jammed it further in my ear so that it was not possible to get it out. I was like, oh, no. I wanted to read through my sermon notes. I'm going to have to go to A&E. I'm going to be sitting there for hours. So I went to the pharmacist, and I said to the pharmacist, poor lady, would you mind looking in my ear, please? And she said, yes, I can do that. So she looked in my ear, and she said, can you see a little bit of black silicone protruding out of my ear? And she said, no, I can't. And I said, well, it's definitely in there. It is definitely in there. And I said, what should I do? And she said, well, you could buy some tweezers. So I bought some tweezers. And then I did what I should maybe have done in the first place. I got in touch with a medic. I got in touch with a medic. Our very own beloved Daniel Roy, elder at this church. And I said, Daniel, I've got an earbud stuck in my ear. What should I do? And he said, well, you should probably go to A&E and get that sorted out. And I said, it's a Saturday night. This will be kind of the very bottom of the priority list. It's possible I will not be at church tomorrow morning. I will still be waiting in accident and emergency. He said, well, what you need to do then is come to my house with the tweezers. So I went to his house with the tweezers. I took a bit of time. It took a bit of, his cell phone light. And he took a bit of poking about. Eventually, he pulled out the earbud, and I'm here with you today. That's the story. I don't think that particularly deserves a round of applause, but okay. Maybe Daniel Roy should get one. I need to turn that into a serious spiritual point. The serious spiritual point is this, is that sin can get lodged within us, and we can pretend it doesn't exist, and we can pretend it's not really there, but it actually is there. And if we leave it there, it will cause problems. And we can pretend, well, you know what? Accident and emergency. You know, there's people with bigger problems than I've got. You know, there'll be some, you know, drunk students there, something like that. You know, they're the big problems. They're the big problems. You know, I've just got a silicone earbud stuck in my ear. Spiritually speaking. I want us to be a church where we acknowledge and accept that there are problems in our lives, that we're not perfect, and that we need the help of the good doctor. And I do want to offer you today the opportunity, if you haven't put your trust in the doctor, in the good doctor, to do so. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you got big problems, maybe you had a really troubled upbringing and there's, you know, deep wounds there, and I'm not claiming by any means that everything would be magic straight away. We have to wait until heaven, until we're free from our sin completely. But we are told that if we turn by faith and acknowledge Jesus as the good healer, that he will accept us into his church. And he will accept you if you turn to him in faith, and he will begin a new life in you, a life which will continue for the rest of eternity. It's real. Which brings me to the last point, the price. The price. The reason why this is possible, the reason why a holy God can accept sinful people, is because Jesus Christ came down to be with us, to be an example to us, yes, but more than that, he physically, emotionally, and spiritually took all of the sinful things that we have done individually, the little things, the big things, the A-E-I-O-U, and he took it upon himself. He took it upon his own shoulders. And he was the only person equipped to be able to do that. We can't pay for our own problems. We're guilty of them. But Jesus was perfect. Jesus was the only person who didn't have those problems. He didn't have the A-E-I-O-U. Not even ancestrally. He was born miraculously through the power of the Holy Spirit. He was the only perfect one. The only one. He could have pointed the finger of judgment. He was in the position to do that. He was the only one who was in the position to do that. The Pharisees weren't in the position to do that. I'm not in the position to do that. Jesus Christ could have done that. He would be correct. But he loved us, and he loved the world. So he said, I'm not going to leave you in your sin. I'm going to take your sin on myself, and I'm going to carry it on the cross. And the holiness of God and the perfection of God and the beauty and the wonder of eternal life in God becomes a possibility for us. It's called, Luther again, the great substitution. He takes our bad things and he offers us life. And I'm not just saying that. Let me give you the scripture. There's many scriptures which attest to that, but just one that I'll read to you. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus didn't know what sin was from an experiential perspective, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the offer. That's the hand which we hold out from the church to the world. Not our perfection, not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ Jesus, the perfection of Christ Jesus, the holiness of Christ Jesus. He took the sin, not just for us, but for the whole world upon his shoulders, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. And that's what I want to offer you today as well. It costs everything, by the way. Like Matthew, you have to give up everything. Doesn't mean you're going to be right, by the way, or that perfect straight away. I'm not saying that, or that you won't have to deal with things or struggle with things. But it's a whole life commitment. It's repentance. It's about turn. It's following Jesus Christ. It's following a new direction. Yeah, you're going to stumble. Yeah, you're going to mess up your feet sometimes on the marching. But we're following Jesus Christ all the way into heaven. And I wonder if there's somebody here today who maybe you're not on the road to heaven. You're not following Jesus Christ. You're going your own way. Jesus Christ says to you this morning, through me as a preacher, the privilege that I have to say, about turn, repent. And we're going to have the opportunity to do that during a song, which we're going to sing now. And then I'd encourage you, if you think that's something which you want to do today, maybe for the first time, come and speak to me afterwards, and we'll pray together. But that's not a kind of a magic trick which I have. That's something which God does in your heart and which maybe God is doing in your heart right now. But I would say, don't let the moment go. Don't let the morning go. Respond in faith to Christ. He accepts all who come to him, however you are. And for us in the church, for the rest of us, let's be a place of people who point others and ourselves to Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you call us to enter the church, not because we're perfect. In fact, Lord, we're far from it. We know that there's real sin, the A-E-I-O-U of sin in our lives, in our societies, in our families. But we come to you because you call us. We come to you because you are the good doctor who sees the sin, who sees the faults, who sees the shame, who sees the mistakes, who sees the regrets in our lives. You call us to follow you, to leave those things behind. And we know, Lord Jesus, that's only possible because you took those things on your shoulders. You took those things upon yourself. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might know God. Lord, I pray if there's somebody here who's not a member of the church, and I'm not meaning a physical church, but I mean somebody who's not part of your family, work in their hearts, turn them now to you, turn them to the Savior. Let them hear that word, repent, follow me, deep in the hearts. And for us as a church, for us here at Bethel, help us be a church which is welcoming to all people and understanding and gracious with each other, knowing that we're sinners saved by grace. I pray these things in Jesus' name.